Okay. Yeah, that's funny. All right, we are in Philippians, and like I said, we're going to finish Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read the passage. I'm going to start in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, so we just kind of put everything in the context. He says in verse 17 of Philippians, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an sample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now there's a reason why I read that, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But I guess for this lesson, I would have to ask the question, what is your motive? What is your motive? When you go through Philippians chapter 3, we discover that the primary motive or the primary theme of chapter 3 is Christ is my motive. Christ is my motive. Repeatedly, Paul's heartbeat is shared with us by the Apostle Paul by such statements in this chapter, such as Philippians 3:7, where he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Those I counted. So what was once valuable to Paul, Paul was willing to let those things go for the sake of Jesus Christ. In verse 8 we see, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So all things he considers loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And look at the very last part of that verse, "that I may win Christ." That I may win Christ, like he's a prize. Like Jesus Christ is a prize. And then verse 10, he says, "that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And then one more time in verse 14, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So that was Paul's heartbeat, is to know Jesus Christ, to gain Jesus Christ, to win Jesus Christ. He was consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. That's what I want, is my motive, my purpose, my drive in life is the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might know him. Now, credentials and certificates and diplomas and letters of commendation, they're all necessary within their context. They're all necessary in the right kind of application. And these documents and these certificates and these diplomas, they all have their place. They're official records of somebody graduating from a training or from school or something. And so there's nothing wrong with diplomas. So I don't want you guys to get the wrong impression with what I'm about to say. There's nothing wrong with going to school and getting a certificate or training or anything like that and then getting a certificate. There's nothing wrong with that. What was going on here, and this is why I'm stressing on the motive is the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we were talking about two different types of individuals in this chapter, weren't we? We're talking about the legalists or the concision, and then we were talking about the sensualists. The legalists, the motivation of the legalists was that they were proud of their credentials. All right, they were proud of their credentials. They were in fact stalking their relationship with God based upon their fleshly confidence in these things that they were proud about. They were proud about their pedigree and their heritage and whether or not they were circumcised. And you know, all of this stuff is really superficial. And what they believed in their mind is that because they met all of these symbols of accreditation, then they believed that they were closer to God than perhaps you. I don't know if you've ever run into anybody like that. Because they've got a degree, because they've got a certificate, because they've got this, or because they've got that, they have this mentality about them that they think that they are better or even closer to God than you are because of their title or because of their degree. I don't know if you've ever run into anybody like that, but I've run into a few. And it's funny to me because that's not what gets you close to God, is it? You can have a whole wall full of certificates and be a no good. And it's also interesting to me that, you know what, the Lord Jesus Christ ran into the same kind of thing. He did. He ran into the same kind of thing. If you want, you can turn there, but I'll probably be done reading it by the time you get there. But in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 2, it says, did you get it already? Wow. All right. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. See, these folks were saying, where is Jesus Christ getting all of this doctrine and all of this teaching and all of this wisdom? He didn't go to school like the scribes and the Pharisees. Where did this come from? And it's the same thing with the Pharisees. It says here in John 7 verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He didn't go to the same schools they went to. So what qualifies Jesus Christ to have this authority, to have this doctrine, to have this teaching? Again, like I said, just because you have a certificate of graduation or a certificate from some Bible college or seminary, it doesn't necessarily make you closer to God. In fact, I've read books by these scholars that you can tell when you read through their book, this is not a saved man. This is not a saved man, because they spend more time critiquing and finding fault with God's word than they do in preaching God's word for what it really is the truth of God. They're kind of like those folks that Paul talks about, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what they're kind of like. So their motive, the motive of the concision, the motive of these types is the degrees. They want these degrees. They want this praise of men. And then you've got the motive of the sensualists. And their motive is their appetite. Their appetite. That's what drives them. It's their appetite. The appetite for worldly things. They gather up riches here on earth and they give no regard for the eternal riches. Because they're all about gathering what they can now. In fact, I know you guys know this. There are preachers out there who are living in such a state of luxury that the majority of their members in their churches know nothing about. Know nothing about. Because they're all about gathering in all of these riches for themselves. And we've seen it. They create a personality cult. And they build this huge edifice around their personality. And they enrich themselves off of God's people. So they're all about the here and now. And that's the commonality between your legalists and your sensualists. Because they're focused more on the temporal here and now than they are the certain future that is promised to come. The legalists are more concerned about advancing their education, advancing their cause, advancing their influence over others. And the sensualist is about how much they can get in this life. How much they can get in this life. profiting off of God's people even to do so. So what Paul is exhorting these believers in Philippi, he's saying, don't be like that. Don't let that be your motivation in life. Don't fixate yourselves on these certificates and these degrees and these pedigrees, because you can get wrapped up in that. If you get involved in that mentality, it gets a hold of you. And that's what you think is important. And it's the same way with the sensualist. If you get wrapped up in feeding your appetite and enriching yourself and all your material goods, that's a trap. That's a snare. And Paul said, beware of that. Beware of that. He says the spiritually minded are not fixated on earthly things. What do you think a spiritually minded person would be fixated on? Things above? Things above?
Word of God?
Souls of men? In other words, things that are eternal, right? Things that are eternal. Things that are eternal. Those whose motive is Christ will be spiritually minded versus the fleshly minded. They will be spiritually minded. They will be centered not on the things that are on the earth, but they will be centered on the riches of the kingdom of God. And I think you guys know this. They'll be centered on the riches of the kingdom of God. So let's look at that. Remember when I said a while back that we live between two Easters? We really do. We live between two Easters. The first Easter, of course, is when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? The second Easter is when we will rise from the dead, okay? You believe we're going to be risen from the dead? I believe that. When did your Easter start? When did your personal Easter start? The day you got saved, right? The day you got saved, you were made a new creature in Christ. You were made alive unto God, all right? So that's your first Easter. And we're awaiting that second Easter, that second resurrection. And it's that period of time that Paul is talking about that we are to live in, not fixated on the things of the world, not fixated with pedigrees, not fixated with what this world has to offer. Because what this world has to offer is going to what? Turn into dust and ashes one of these days. And you can't take anything with it. I don't care how you try. You can't take anything with it. And I also guarantee you, God's not going to be impressed with your certificates and your degrees. There was a gal at my job site that we were talking, and I was asking her, I said, how do you know you're saved? And she says, I know I'm saved because I've got a certificate of baptism to prove it. Because when she was she was raised in the Catholic Church, and when she was a little baby, she was baptized, and they have a certificate. And she's counting on that certificate. And I said, honey, that's not what's going to get you saved. And so we had a long discussion on that. But there's a lot of people who are trusting such things. We don't trust in those things. We are looking, and this is what Paul is saying here. He says, our conversation is in heaven. That's where we need to direct our attention. That's where we need to set our sight on. That's where our motivation should come from. Is our sight should be on heaven. The word conversation here used by Paul in verse 20, one man calls it this way, and I kind of like this. The Christian's judicial status in the world to come. In other words, what he's saying is that we are citizens of heaven. That's what the word conversation means. We are citizens of heaven. We may currently live here on earth as strangers and pilgrims, according to 1 Peter 2:11, but we are really citizens of heaven. Do you believe that you're a citizen of heaven?
Yeah.
If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. That's where your citizenship lies. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't obey the laws of this world, right? We've got some civil duties and obligations that we need to observe. That's what Romans 13 talks about. That's what 1 Peter 2:11 through 25 talks about. So there are things that we have to, we are obligated to obey while we're here. Okay, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're visitors, really. But our citizenship is in heaven, and our constitutional obligation is in heaven. So if you want to be a patriot about something, you'd be a patriot about heaven. You'd be a patriot of heaven is what you ought to be. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So the perfectly minded, with the perfectly minded, those who are fixed on heaven, right? They are in their minds in heaven before their bodies are. Because that's where they're driven toward. That's everything they do, everything they work for in life has that in mind. Has that in mind. Unlike the, and I'm not saying that this is wrong. You know, I'm not saying that we don't save money during our working lives so that we can retire. You know, I'm not saying anything against that kind of stuff. But for us as believers in Jesus Christ, don't misunderstand me. Our great retirement is not here, is it? No, it's in heaven. It's in heaven. That's where our great retirement is. For the folks, the concision and the sensualists, all of their aspirations, all of their dreams, all of their goals are all anchored right here on this old globe. And guess what? Sometimes we kind of slip into that mentality too, don't we? It's easy. It's easily done. It's easily done. So we got to constantly remind ourselves that our aspiration, our hope, our future is in heaven. Is in heaven. That's where our inheritance lies. That's what Paul says. For our conversation is in heaven. Now, is Paul a liar? Did Paul get it wrong here? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. It's in heaven. Now, it's interesting to me that the word conversation is used twice in this epistle. The first time Paul uses it is back here in Philippians 1:27. He says in Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." As it becometh the gospel of Christ. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." As it becometh, our conversation should be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In the context of this verse, he's talking about our behavior. Our behavior. Our behavior should be such that it's becoming to the gospel. You understand what I mean by becoming? It's like ladies, you put on your eye makeup, right? And you put all that makeup on your face. Now, why do you do that? To becoming or be beautiful or be attractive to your boyfriend or your spouse, right? You're making yourself beautiful or becoming. And that's the way we should live our lives. We should live our lives that the gospel is beautiful or becoming or attractive to others. All right? We behave in such a way that the gospel is appealing. We show that the gospel is something worthy to pursue to know. I remember Gandhi said, I read a quote by Gandhi. Gandhi said, "You know, I would become a Christian if it weren't for Christians." Because some of the Christians that he knew did not make the gospel becoming. We should make the gospel worthy, to look worthy to entrust someone's eternal soul to. Eternal soul to. Have you ever had anybody come up to you and just point blank ask you, "There's something different about you. You've got a certain confidence and a certain calm about you. Why is that?" It's because that gospel, that you're living a life that's becoming to the gospel, and they're interested. A life worthy to commit one's life to for the rest of your life. worthy to commit your life to for the rest of your life? Are you willing to commit the rest of your life to the gospel? And do people see that? Do people see that? The second occurrence is what we see right here in verse 20 for our conversation. It speaks of our constitution in regards to the gospel. It is our principle of life while we are here on earth. It is our principle of life while we are here on earth. To put it in a very common vernacular, it is the rule of thumb. It is the rule of thumb while we are here on earth, while we await that fulfillment of the promise to come. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? As an illustration, let me present this. The Bible teaches morality, doesn't it? Yeah. It teaches morality. But is this morality based upon an observance of rules and rituals and traditions? You know what the morality that the Bible teaches? You know what it's based on? Love. The Bible teaches a morality that is based on love. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. See, this is unworldly. This is straight from heaven. Remember the story about the lawyer who came to Jesus and inquired, which is the greatest law out of all the laws? Matthew 22:35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the morality that the Bible teaches is based on love. Based on love. That's what the Apostle Paul taught, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. When he wrote in Romans 13:8, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." That is the moral law of the Bible, based on love, based on love. And this is where the legalists and the sensualists get off track. In regards to the legalists, it's all about the rules, isn't it? It's the do's and the don'ts. It's the do's and the don'ts. But this goes against their teaching because 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." So it's not about the do's and the don'ts. It's how well do you love as Jesus loved.
And if you love right, you'll do right.
Thank you very much. That's exactly right. If you love right, you will do right. If you love right, you will do right. 1 John 4:9, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." If you love right, you will do right. You will do right. That is the moral law. For the sensualists who love themselves over others, who's all about getting all they can to fill their bellies, this is what the law says. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It's selflessness instead of selfishness. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" I mean, you've got some of these guys, and yes, I am on a soapbox with some of these men, but you've got some of these guys who are living the lives of Riley, And they've got folks in their church who are barely making ends meet. And I have an issue with that. That is essentialist who's living for self. That to me is hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Something else about the perfectly minded, who are heavenly minded. It says here in Philippians 3:20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." For the perfectly minded, their desire is in heaven. Why? Because that's where the object of their love is. Jesus Christ. That is where the object of their love is. Are you looking forward to the Lord's return? Are you looking forward to the Lord's return? Are you going to love it when He comes back? I hope so. This is Paul's words. He says in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." And I will confess, there was a day that I wasn't too thrilled about the rapture for a couple of reasons. One, silly. The other one, not so much. One, I'm afraid of heights. I know. I got over that.
That's good.
Yeah. The other reason was I was too attached to this place. I was too attached to this place. You know, I had a good job. I had a wonderful... I have a wonderful wife and kids, you know, things are going along fine. I'm not really quite ready to leave this place at one time. That's the way I was. Now I'm ready to go. I am. I'm ready to go. But I bet I'm not alone in that. I bet there's a lot of believers out there who are not ready to go. A little while ago, I had a health condition that scared me. That really scared me. I thought this was going to be a terminal situation. In my mind, I thought it was. And it turned out it wasn't. But I think God sent that in my life to rearrange my priorities. Because it really got me to start thinking about some things. Don't look at this place. This place is nothing compared to what we have before us. You know? Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." That is the hope of the believer, is the return of Jesus Christ. That one of these days, and this is a reality that many of us may not think about too much, but this is a reality. One of these days we are going to see Him in person. And we are going to have to give an account of our life. That's a very sobering thought. And I don't think a lot of Christians think about such things. They're all excited about seeing Jesus. But what about that time when we had that face-to-face? I don't mean to scare you, but that's just a sobering thought.
There's even been times I've been excited about it for the simple fact of not being in my flesh anymore.
Yeah. Not having to do with the sin of the flesh. I remember, I'm going to tell this on Diane. Diane was hoping that the rapture would happen before our kids got old enough to know how to drive.
True story. Didn't happen though.
No, it didn't happen.
I survived it.
Yes, she did. He goes on in verse 21, he says, "Who shall change our vile body?" That's kind of rude. "That it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Vile body. That's a pretty harsh word. But I think he's right. The word vile means low, humble, modest. Okay? And in comparison to the glorious body that we're going to get, it's like a mud hut versus a mansion. All right? That's what he means by vile. And it's amazing how much money we invest in keeping this vile body pretty. I mean, the gyms and the vitamins. I mean, it's a trillion-dollar industry out there to keep this body pretty. It really is. It's a trillion-dollar industry. He says that he will take this vile body and he'll change it. He'll change it. Now, I looked up in my Bible the first time that the word change occurs. It occurs in Genesis 35:2. Then Jacob said unto his household and all them that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. It's the first time the word change comes up. Change your garments. And you know what? That is so appropriate to the change that Paul is talking about here, because that's the very same language that he uses. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortality shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 52, because that's the word I'm looking for. In a moment, in the twinkling of eye, at the trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed of life. Changing of a garment. Changing of a garment. When Jesus returns, this vile body will be set aside, cast aside, laid aside, and we will be giving a new body, a new garment. It's like going home and taking off your dirty clothes and putting on brand new clean clothes. Brand new clean clothes. The glory that Jesus promised to his disciples in John 17, on that day, that promise will be fulfilled for each and every one of us. We will share in his glory. His glory, his glorious body. It says the fashion of this garment. In Philippians 3, verse 21, he says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Fashioned like unto his glorious body. Today's fashions change with every season, doesn't it? One season, this color is in vogue. The next season, this color is in vogue. You can wear your garment revealing your shoulder, and then you don't wear your garment revealing your shoulder. It's long dresses and short dresses. It's stripes, it's polka dots. The glorious body that we're going to receive will never get out of fashion. Will never go out of fashion. It will always be up to date. Always be up to date. Now, how will this be accomplished? How will the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish this change? Well, let me tell you, I don't know. Okay, but I do know this. He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He can speak it into existence. All right?
Will I be tan?
Even John didn't know in 1 John 3.
No, he didn't know. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That will be accomplished. How it will be accomplished, I don't know, but it will be accomplished. And it will be glorious. It'll be wonderful. It'll be absolutely wonderful. And so I want to close out the class and share with you seven things about the glorified body. Seven things about the glorified body. Do you believe that you are promised a glorified body?
Yes.
Yes. And do you believe that God is good to his promise?
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's the first hurdle. We are promised a glorified body. We are promised a glorified body. It will be a spiritual body, according to, that's the first thing, a spiritual body, according to 1 Corinthians 15:44. It says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That's 1 Corinthians 15:44, a spiritual body. The body we now have is an earthly body. We understand that, okay? Because we live in it. We live in this body, this earthly body. This body is for the most part controlled by the five senses, right? The five senses. And it's suited for existence on this planet, right? It's suited for existence on this planet. It's not suited for existence up in space. Right, wherever we go that's outside of our environment, what do we got to do?
Take our own environment.
Yeah, take our own environment with us. Exactly. Yes, sir?
So I read an article the other day, and they said even though they took their own environment with them and they had all these protections, the radiation still had an effect on them, and that they had more of a risk of heart malfunction.
Yep. Yeah, so it's an earthly body meant for an earthly dwelling, and we're going to get into it, and it has limitations. It has limitations. Some have referred to this natural body as a soulish body or a fleshly body. And what they mean by that is a body dominated by a soul that receives all of its information through the five senses of the flesh. Okay? So a lost man, that's all they receive, is what they receive through the five senses of their flesh. Right? What are they? Hearing, seeing, taste, touch, and what's the other one?
Smell.
Yeah, smell. So that's the limitation. So it's a body that is dominated by the soul that receives its input by the flesh's senses. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. In the resurrection, the soul will no longer predominate, but the spirit will. The spirit will. That part which is most like God. John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The body of glory will be a spiritual body. Therefore, the spirit will be predominant. And therefore, it will be superior to the earthly or soulish body in this feature. So, it is a spiritual body. It's also a delivered body. This is the second thing, a delivered body. In 1 Corinthians 15:46, it says, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." 1 Corinthians 15:46. The natural body, predominated by this flesh-soul combination, is subject to sin. Is that not true? Have we all experienced that? Romans 7:5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And again, Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So this body right now is subject to sin, the power of sin in the body. We can have victory, temporary victory over sin. And how can we have temporary victory over sin? By walking in the Spirit. Right, exactly. By walking in the Spirit. Not by walking by the flesh or allowing the flesh to control us, but allowing the Spirit of God to control us, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself shall be a castaway. And then for the flesh, lust is against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so they cannot do the things that you would. So there's this warfare going on in this current body, is there not? Between the flesh, the sinful desires, through the five senses to be satisfied, and then the Spirit of God that now dwells within us. The glorified body will be a delivered body. Why? Because the... Exactly. Because the principle of sin will no longer be there. I like to use the illustration of when I had my back surgery. Prior to my back surgery, my pain was intense. It was paralyzingly intense. And I mean, I've never felt anything like it. You can ask my wife, it was a miserable existence. It was a miserable existence. When I came out of anesthesia, I think that's how you pronounce that word, the first thought that came to my mind was this: no more pain. That was the very first thing that came to my mind when I came out of that drug. No more pain. I can't help but wonder that when we received our glorified bodies, if our first thought won't be no more sin. Because I really don't think we fully understand the oppression and the weight that sin has on us in this body. But when we receive that glorified, delivered body, I think, to me, I'm thinking that's going to be the very first thing: free. Free from sin. Because it is such an oppressive thing.
We can taste it now.
Yes, I think you're absolutely right. I think you're absolutely right. That liberty and that freedom, I think you're absolutely right. But then we always fall back into that sin, back under that burden, don't we? Well, that's going to be gone. That's going to be totally gone. It's also going to be a superior body. A superior body. 1 Corinthians 15:49, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. Of the heavenly. This body requires nourishment, doesn't it? It requires pampering. It requires clothing. It's subjected to the heat of the day, to disease, and all that kind of stuff. The body that we're going to receive in glory will not be subjected to any of that. Will not be subjected to any of that. It will be a superior body. This body now is limited. I'm limited to this space. Okay, I'm limited to the time that I live in. It's a very limited body. But the body that we will receive, it will be superior over the material world. Now, where do I get that? Luke 24:41, when Jesus appeared before his disciples and they were saying, is this a ghost? While they yet believed not for joy, Luke 24:41-43, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Did Jesus need to eat to sustain that? No. Why did he eat? That's right. To show him, it's me, guys. It's me. He didn't need to eat. We won't need to eat. When we get our glorified bodies, we won't need food to sustain us like we do now. We won't need food to sustain us. It's superior over space. John 10:20-19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, and the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Where were these guys at? They were behind locked doors. And Jesus appeared right before them. Remember the fellows that were going to Emmaus, and Jesus went with them, and they invited him into the house to eat with him? And after they recognized who he was, after he broke the bread and gave the blessing, what happened to Jesus?
He disappeared
right in front of their eyes. He disappeared right in front of their eyes. We'll have that same kind of capability. And it'll be superior over time. Is accounted unto men once to die, right? Is there anybody in this room outside of the rapture that will not die? We'll all die. In our superior bodies, death will have no more impact on us. Time will have no more effect on us. Hebrews 7:22 says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by glory, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." If Jesus ever liveth, and we shall be like him, when we receive our glorified body, what does that tell us? That we will ever live. We will ever live.
Is it Hebrews what?
Hebrews chapter 7, 22 through 25. We will live forever. The body of glory is immortal. 1 John 15:53 is, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So our body, this new body, this superior body, will no longer be affected by time. I mean, look, and I don't mean to be insulting, so please don't get upset with me when I say this. But just look around in this room. We have these young, fresh faces, and then we have this face ravaged by time, right? Time won't have any effect on our bodies when we receive our glorified body. That's going to be pretty cool. It'll be a body of exaltation. That's the fourth thing. Paul calls it a vile body here in Philippians 3:21. He calls it a body of dishonor in 1 Corinthians 15:43. And he calls it a weak body in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 15:43. Paul tells us here in Philippians 3:21 that the body of glory will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Fashioned like unto his glorious body. It'll be a body of exaltation. It'll be a body of glory. We will be exalted because he is exalted. That promise that he gave his disciples in John chapter 17 will be fulfilled in all of us. We will share in his glory. Currently, we are made a little lower than the angels, according to Psalms chapter 8, are we not? A little lower than the angels. According to 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world, and the world shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest things? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So in our glorified bodies, and I don't understand all of that, we will be in such an exalted position that we will be a part of the judging of the angels. Again, I don't understand all of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 through 3. We will dwell with the angels, and because of our exalted status in Christ, we will even judge some of the angels. And for somebody with a temperament like mine, this next thing is kind of cool. It'll be a body of joy. No more depression. You know, no more getting down on yourself. It'll be a body of joy. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." In this natural body, we suffer pain, we suffer grief, we suffer loss, we suffer sorrow. Paul writes, we groan. We groan under the burdens that we carry. We groan under some of the things that we know about and we can't do anything about. We groan about the trials that we endure. When I get up in the morning, I do a lot of groaning to get my body moving in the morning. So we live in a body that's full of hardships and limitations. But the body of glory will only experience joy and happiness and harmony with the God of heaven. No more of this depression. No more of this grief. No more of this trials. No more hunger, thirst. No longer will the elements of nature have any adverse effect upon our glorious body. Isaiah 49:10 says, "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." Revelation 7:16 says something very similar. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat." So even you know, you go outside in this summer sun for a little while, and if you're like my wife, you'll just turn into a crispy critter. Won't have any effect on us anymore. No more sorrow, no more grief, no more pain. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's something to look forward to. That's something to look forward to. And it'll be a body of splendor. 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In death, this tent that houses our soul will collapse. It will collapse. It'll go away. It'll be knocked down. No longer will we dwell within its dirty and grimy interior. Right? We will have a splendiferous, I don't even know if that's a word. We will have a splendiferous body.
It's a word now.
It's a word now. It'll be a splendiferous body. The raggedy old tent will be replaced with a palace. It'll be a glorified body. The reason why I say it's splendiferous or it's splendor, there's a splendor about it. Daniel 12:3 says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." You guys ever see any of those Hubble telescope images of deep space? Some of those photographs are absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. Our glorified bodies will be more splendiferous than anything that Hubble telescope can come across in deep space. They'll just be glorious because Jesus Christ shares his glory with us. And this is the last thing, and this I'll close. This is the seventh thing. What is God's will for you and me? Anybody know? Romans chapter 8 is a clue.
Christ-like.
Be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Christ-like. When we receive our glorified bodies, in character, in our heart of hearts, in our attitudes, in our minds, in our wills, we will be just like Jesus Christ. We will be just like Jesus Christ. We will be totally conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's perfect work that he's talked about here, the good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ that Paul talked about in Philippians 1:6 will be completed on that day that we receive that glorified body. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. In heart, in mind, in volition, in character, in every way. And that's a good thing to look forward to. So that's the glorious future that is ahead of those who are perfectly minded. And that should be our motive. That should be our motive.
Something to look forward to.
Yeah, something to look forward to, because that is our future. If you are a born-again child of God, that is your future. That is your future. And the more you meditate on that, the more you think about that, the more excited you ought to be about that. The reason why we put these Bibles together, the reason why we go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why we sit here and listen to some guy ramble on, is because one of these days we are going to be with our Savior in heaven. I come here to learn about that. I come here to learn about that so that I might be able to tell others as well. So that's our future. That's our future. Okay, with that, we'll close. And JB, would you close us out in prayer? Would you mind?